chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good things any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness of high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for the privilege thou hast given so that we could freely come here and read thy word and discuss it and learn. Lord, throughout this week you have given this great privilege. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to take these things we have learned to our heart and put in practice as we go through everyday life from tomorrow onwards. Lord, be with us today. Be with the speakers as they speak to us. Mm-hmm. Through thy Holy Spirit, open our hearts. Prepare our hearts so that we may understand the message and we may take it to our heart and learn more from your word. Give us understanding. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Brother George. Yesterday, we had two questions brought to our attention on 3x5 cards, and because of the lack of time, I thought it would be well that we handle it this morning, and both our brethren will handle each question at the beginning of our session, and then we'll look back to Jabe to open with comments on chapter 6. So, Brother Jabe, why don't you, if you would, field the first question.
The first question refers to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. And I would back up a little bit further, at least to verse 23, and read this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, presenting it to himself, and so on. The last phrase, that it should be holy and without blemish. So the question is, does this talk about husbands making their wives holy and clean? And how do they do this? I would notice with you, first of all, in verse 23, that the husband is likened to Christ in that both are heads. The husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church. However, you will notice the added unique ministry of the Lord Jesus that is not carried over to the husband. He is the Savior of the body. That is, the sovereign head also takes upon him the responsibility of preserving the saints and bringing them home to heaven. No husband has that sovereign authority to preserve his wife. If she is not willing, then unfortunately the man, his hands are tied. But the Lord Jesus has committed himself to the eternal security of the believer, and he will see to it that not one is lost, that he is the one who is able to present us faultless before the glory of his presence with exceeding joy.
Mm-hmm.
However, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross in John 13, he got down and washed his disciples' feet. It was appropriate that he do that. Certainly, in the lesson he was going to teach, there was no need for his feet to be washed in that way, symbolically. And as he rose from washing their feet, he girded himself again with his garments and sat down and said, "You see what I've done? You may not understand it right now, but you will understand it afterward. I'm not just washing your feet, I'm teaching you a lesson. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet." And it would seem that the teaching there is the careful application of the Word of God to the walk of the believer in such a gentle way that it cleanses us from the defilement of this world, refreshes us, and stimulates us to holy living. Now, if we're going to do that with one another, and you'll notice here that I'm shying away from placing all of the responsibility on the husband. I don't think the allusion is drawn to the husband here for this reason, that when our Lord was here, there was no need for the disciples to wash his feet. Whereas in the marriage relationship, the husband is just as much in need of his wife gently administering the Word of God to his heart in encouragement and correction. The husband isn't like Christ in this, that he's perfect. He needs all the help that his wife may minister. But you would notice very carefully the illustration the Lord Jesus gave. You don't throw water at people. You put your own hands in the water first. And this is one of the great necessities, isn't it? That if I'm going to minister to someone else, I've got to get into the Word of God first. And it will have its first effect on me. And you better check the temperature of the water. You better not get it too hot or too cold because, well, they may come back and wash your feet tomorrow. It's a very tender ministry, and it's a humbling ministry to get down and carefully apply the Word of God. Not in a supercilious way. It's not saying, well, you know, preaching down at someone. It's getting down and humbling yourself before them. I was deeply moved as I heard only a few weeks ago of a group of elders who went to a young couple who are considering divorce and who got down on their knees before this couple and pled with them on their knees not to do it. And the couple didn't do it. How could they? And I think this is what's needed in the home. Not a matter of saying, well, you better do this or you better do that, but the gracious, quiet ministry. And there's something within us all, like Peter, that says, "Don't you wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet." But the Lord said, "Now, Peter, this is the basis of our fellowship together. And it's the true basis of fellowship in the home, too. In a Christian home, we cannot expect to have fellowship unless we're walking clean lives. As soon as any defilement gets in there, there will bring a tension between husband and wife in the home. And so I would not place all of the responsibility on the husband. He is primarily interested in this because he is responsible for the spiritual condition of his wife, for encouraging her, for helping her develop in her ministries, and also for correcting her, but he's going to need some feet washing too. And so I wouldn't hold it uniquely as the husband's responsibility.
Thank you, James. Thank
you. The other question was based on the 31st verse of chapter 5, which says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And the question has two parts. One, how does a man leave his father and mother? And two, how do the two become one flesh? The apostle here quotes directly from Genesis 2 and verse 24. And this verse presents God's original concept of the marriage relationship. There are two stages towards an ideal marriage. One, the man's relationship to his parent changes. He leaves them. He does not forsake them. He does not abandon them. And he does not reject them. And he does not love them less. But in this new relationship, all that his parents were to him is superseded by a higher loyalty, that is, loyalty to his wife. And to realize the high ideal of the marital relationship, he leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. And I believe that if that principle was known, that many in-law troubles would be rectified. The second part of the question, in marriage, God says that a man and a woman become one. There is a real union of two persons. And of course, the question now is, how do the two become one flesh? Now, verse 32 tells us that this mystery is great. And then Paul adds that I speak in regard of Christ and his church. Paul closes his discussion of the marriage relationship by announcing a new concept, hitherto unknown, that as a wife is to her husband, so the church is to Christ. And this union of Christ and the church, humanly speaking, is inexplicable. But it is real. Says the scriptures, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Verse 30. And in the marriage relationship, in the estimation of God, the man and the woman are joined together and become one flesh. It is the strongest possible bond or contract, for God has said, "For I have joined together," or put together, "let no man put asunder." And may I just add one little thing here in regards to God putting things together and commanding that no man put asunder. God never contemplated divorce. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament that God hates divorce.
Thank you very much, brethren, for your insight, and I thank you for the questions as well. And we'll have Jay give his comments on chapter 6.
Chapter 6 really continues the theme that's begun in chapter 5, and I made mention of my 6 B's yesterday, and I only mentioned 5 of them, and those who were paying attention, or at least those who were taking notes came and said, you only mentioned five and you didn't tell me what number six was. And really, through to verse 9, we might say that that section really belongs to chapter 5, or at least the theme of chapter 5, and his concluding remarks begins in chapter 6 and verse 10, and that's the battle of the church. I'm not sure that a young suitor would do well to describe his girlfriend this way today, but Solomon thought fit to describe his lover as terrible with banners, like a mighty army. And that's how the Lord looks upon the church, that we are an army, and we are marching somewhere. A bride, that's true, but also we are in a battle, and he tells us how to prepare for the battle in the latter part of the chapter. We have really three sections before the concluding remarks, which begin in verse 21. Verses 1 to 4, our relation in the family. And the family is a battleground today, no question about it. The enemy is out to destroy the family because he knows it is the basic building block of society. And it is the place where children should begin in their apprehension of God, and the foundations are laid, and if it goes bad in the family, then it will go bad in society. And then the second section is our relations in the business world, the relationship between servants and masters, verses 5 to 9, and then verses 10 to 18, our relationship in the spirit world. And there we have the armor that's given. Now, let's very briefly look at these sections. In verses 1 to 4, we have, first of all, children mentioned and their relationship to their parents, and then specifically fathers and their responsibility to their children. I mentioned yesterday that there are three basic relationships, human relationships, and these are the relationship between parents and children, a relationship between husband and wife, and the relationship between siblings, brothers and sisters. And that these three relationships in the human family are merely temporal expressions. We will not have these as such in heaven, but they are temporal expressions of the eternal relationships. That is, the relationship between God the Father and his children, the relationship between Christ and his bride, and the relationship the Spirit produces between the believers, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we've already seen in Ephesians. So then, if a husband wants to know how to treat his wife, we've been told in chapter 5, the secret is to examine the ministry of Christ and what he does for the church. He does not let the church go its own way. He is very firm with the church. But he is very loving and gracious and bows down in ministry and serves the church. It is no kindness for a husband to let his wife rule the roost. Every henpecked husband will give an account at the judgment seat. No, it's no kindness. To her, especially to the children. They will teach the children to ignore the authority of God and to go their own way. It's a very solemn thing. Likewise, at the beginning of chapter 6, how does a father know how to raise his children? Well, he has the very best father in the universe. And he may learn from his father how to be a good child, and then turn and teach his children how to be good children. And I fear that, as our brother mentioned at the end of our session yesterday, that the reason that there is so much turning to human wisdom and to earthly counselors is that we have not gone on in our relationship with our father. If I'm a disobedient child to my father, I can hardly expect to teach my children to be obedient to me. And so the scripture says that we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the way that he's raised us, well, we'll turn and teach our children the very same lessons. And that is God-ordained order, learning from God, discovering his truth, his wisdom, and then passing it on to our children. If I'm rebellious to God, then I shall expect that I will teach my children to be rebellious too. And if I've learned to be obedient to the Lord, my children will learn from me how to be obedient, as I have learned it from the Lord. There is a promise given to children, so that even if children are selfish, and this is one of the things that Christian parents have to grapple with, that when our little ones are given to us, they only have an old nature, you know. And so we can't expect them to live like Christians before they're Christians. But the Lord has seen to it that even if children are self-centered, and they are when they're born, that even a selfish child will see the benefit, or ought to see the benefit, in being obedient to parents. Because it's the first commandment with promise. That there is an incentive program that God has arranged for children to be obedient to their parents. It used to bother me, this phrase, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And I used to say, well, does that mean that children who die young weren't being obedient or something like that? But I recall reading a book on the catacombs where the Christians hid during their persecution in early Roman history, at least early church history in Rome. And there was a tomb with this engraving on the stone, the name of the young boy who had died, 20 years of age. And then underneath that it said, asleep in Jesus. And then it said, he lived long enough. And I thought, well, now that's it, isn't it? And if a child is rebellious and lives a rebellious life, they'll never live long enough to do the will of God. Never live long enough to satisfy his heart or to satisfy their own hearts, or to accomplish what God has given them to do. But if the child submits to God, then it doesn't matter how many years it is they live. They'll live long enough to have satisfied God's heart, to have done his will, to have pleased him. And so they do, in fact, live long enough. And then we have this section about fathers, and we see their responsibility. Negatively, they are not to frustrate their children. And I confess, I find that fairly easy to do. To build so many walls around your children, not to do this, and not to do that, and not to do the other thing, that finally, like a caged animal, they lash out. They just can't take the restrictions anymore. And we're not to do that. It's a positive ministry we're to have. Now, it's true that sometimes we do place restrictions upon them, as the Word of God does. But the Scripture never simply gives us negatives. It always gives us positives. And our children need areas in which they may exercise their energy. And they must not always be frustrated, he says. But they should be nurtured and admonished, encouraged in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then we have a section on servants and masters. And while this primarily has to do with bond slaves, I think it is very applicable to the master-servant, the employer-employee relationship today. And we see here the overriding principle that the servant is to recognize that beyond the master that he has, the temporal master, there is another master that he has in heaven. And it's the Lord Christ who's watching over him and who is taking it just as if he's working for him. Like Harry Ironside, as a young fellow who was working for a Christian shoemaker. And there was another shoemaker in town who was a godless man who used to entertain the boys with his filthy stories. And one day Harry lingered in the doorway of this competitor and saw him driving the nails through soaking leather. And Harry said to him, if you do that, the shoes will break down. And the man laughed and said, well, they'll be back to me all the sooner to get repaired. Well, Harry thought he'd learned something about the business world, and he went and told his Christian employer what a great idea this was. They'd boost their business. And the old man said, Harry, someday I'm going to meet all of these shoes that I've made again at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm making them for the Lord, and I'll make them as well as I can. And if we took that as our ministry, that we are serving the Lord in our employment, it would raise it up, wouldn't it, to a different level if we recognize that every day. We serve the Lord Christ. And then we have this little section on masters, and he reminds them of the very same thing, that they are not sovereign. that while their employees give account to them, they shall someday give account to God. Then he comes to his concluding remarks, and beginning in verse 10, he calls upon us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Oh, how we need to learn that. He doesn't say be strong, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. After having applied these principles, giving us the doctrines, and saying, now, here's where you are, positionally, and then he comes into our daily lives and says, now, here's where you are experientially, and like binoculars that are being focused, what we need to do is to get the two aligned into one picture. And how are we going to do that? Well, he concludes by saying, now, here are the resources that are available so that the truth of the first three chapters can be brought into the reality of the next three chapters, and you can actually live as God intends you to live. We are living in alien territory. This is not heaven, as someone it has been often pointed out. The book of Ephesians answers to the book of Joshua, going in to possess our possession, and the enemies are in the land. But as Joshua used these very words to stir up the people to be strong in the Lord, this was not their battle. The Lord was going to fight the battle, but he wanted them to show up. He wanted them to have the armor on and to be on the battlefield, and it would be the Lord who would give the victory. Following this section, he reminds us where our battle is. It's in the same place where our blessings are. And if you're going to enter into the good of the blessings, then you're going to have to fight the battle. That was what some of these dear folks from Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, they wanted the blessings, but they didn't want the battle. The Lord said, wait a minute, you're going to go in and fight the battle if you're going to enjoy the blessings. And so we're going to face competition, we're going to face opposition, the wiles of the devil, the spiritual wickednesses in high places. And dear Christian, if we could see these spiritual wickednesses waiting for us in the morning, we would not dare leave our room. We would dare not climb out of bed in the morning until we were relying on the resources of God to face the day. Wherefore, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God. This word panoply, in verse 13, the whole armor of God, is only used one other place in the New Testament. And I think it is very expressive. Luke chapter 11 and verse 22, where there we read the Lord Jesus saying that a strong man's arm keeps his palace, and while he does, his goods are in peace. That's the devil. But when a stronger than he cometh, that's the Lord Jesus, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods. Now we were Satan's goods, and we were in peace. It was a false peace. But the Lord Jesus came and took away the devil's armor. What a lopsided battle this ought to be. If the armor of the enemy's been taken away, and we've been given armor, we have the armored divisions, then the victory ought to be ours, don't you think? Now, we ought to not to overestimate the devil, but we ought not to underestimate him either. He is a crafty character, and none of us is a match for him. But we're not left to our own resources. And the resources that are mentioned here are wonderful, aren't they? There are six of them, and seven if you include prayer in verse 18. We have, first of all, the strengthening influence of truth. Your loins girt about with truth. Now, you know that the largest muscle in the body is the gluteus maximus, the loins. That's why we spank our children there. God designed them for that. They're well padded in that location. The loins girt about with truth, the strengthening influence of the truth. Christian, you can stand against the attacks of the enemy because you have the only defensible position in the world. You've got the truth. You don't have to hedge and fudge and twist. You can just stand there in the truth. You've got the truth. And then secondly, the breastplate of righteousness, the protective influence of righteousness, the strengthening influence of truth, the protective influence of righteousness. The breastplate protected all of the vital organs. And if we're going to be protected, we need righteousness in the inward parts. That is the heart, the seat of our emotion. And the reins, the kidneys, the seat of motive. There is to be a protective covering, and that protection is righteousness. I heard of a young lady who was in the workplace, and a young man was coming on to her, and she was married. And as he began to talk to her and so on, she said, well, I'll have to ask my husband about that. That'll shut it down real fast, won't it? Righteousness. The protection of righteousness. And then, verse 15, the preparative influence of gospel. The good news, the preparation of the gospel of peace. There is something about that, getting up in the morning, and when we dress our bodies, it's a good thing to dress your spirit. And think about putting on these things. When you're fixing your hair, be sure you put on the helmet. And when you're putting on your blouse or your shirt, think about putting on the breastplate and so on, right down to your shoes. And there's something preparative about this. They talk about dressing for success. Well, that's what we need to do, don't we? We need to put on the shoes in anticipation of opportunity for service that day. Get some good gospel tracts. Learn to hand them out. Maybe the first day you'll carry them all home and bring them all home again. But put them in your pocket the next day, and by the grace of God, begin to sow the seed. Begin to use it for God's glory. And you can buy those from Gospel Folio Press, by the way, if you're interested. And then the shield, I call that the adaptive influence of faith. These other things, well, it's pretty hard to move them, but a shield is designed so that you can move it, you see. And the idea here is that faith is adaptive. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, from whatever direction the enemy will attack, faith is adaptive. Faith isn't something, well, I believe it. Don't confuse me with the facts. No, the faith that we have in God is always adaptive. It doesn't matter where the enemy attacks, faith is able to turn and take the charge and quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And then the selective influence of salvation. The helmet of salvation. These other parts of the armor keep everything out, don't they? The shield is supposed to quench all the fiery darts, and the breastplate is designed to keep away all of the attacks of the enemy. But the shield, the helmet is different. A helmet would be no good if it kept everything out. You couldn't see. And so there has to be a little section here that lets something in. And so salvation is such that it doesn't just keep everything out, you see. We've been saved from this present evil age, but we've got to be able to see what's going on. We have to be aware of the present need. We have to know what's going on in the hearts of sinners so that we can speak to them. And this has been one of our failures, preaching a 19th century message to 20th century people. The things that were a real issue and a real problem to a last generation may not be an issue and a problem to our generation. And if we're going to be aware of how the battle's going, we've got to be able to see what's going on. We need our minds protected. We need to have that protection of salvation. And as someone has said, better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. We need that protection there. But we need to be able to see, too, what's going on and not be oblivious to what's going on. And then, finally, the sword of the Spirit, the aggressive influence of the Word of God. No use having a big scabbard and a little rubber sword. God wants us to get the sword out. This is the Word of God in action, not carrying it around ornamental, not knowing a lot, but knowing how to use it effectively. Parry and thrust with the Word of God. Not arguing. Never argue about the Word of God. But the use of it, the effective use of the Word of God. We need that in our daily life. So there we have it. And then this last little section, calling on the saints to pray. This is the supply line. That's why Napoleon lost the battle in Russia and why Hitler lost it a generation later. Because they got their supply line so far stretched out they couldn't get the goods in. And they had a big army there, but they didn't have any supplies. And they lost the war, and eventually lost everything because of it. And so God calls us to this, to recognize that with all the resources, all the armor on, we still need to keep that supply line coming. We need the power, the strength, the wisdom, everything that comes from God, we need that to keep us going. And Paul says, oh, pray for me, too, that I might carry on faithfully, being aggressive, speaking boldly, making known the mystery of the gospel. The last little concluding remarks emphasize this wonderful fellowship of saints, peace with the brethren, love with faith, grace with all them that love our Lord Jesus. Wonderful truth from Ephesians 6.
Thank you, brother. Let us stand.
Well, I don't know if it's necessary for me to say anything more, because we've had a wonderful exposition of the portion. But if I may, I would just like to draw your attention to the fact again of the children being obedient to their parents in the Lord. It was brought to my attention, beloved, before coming down here, that the satanic church, which is growing very rapidly in the United States, and we also have segments of it in Canada, that they have pledged together to pray to Satan to break up Christian homes. And because of that, I think it is very important that we get back to the scriptures, and that we as parents are able to teach our children and to protect our children and to protect our homes. In this day and generation, we know that children are disobedient to parents and they are unthankful. That's the general rule of things. We should not be surprised about that, because over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that that's what's going to happen. And we are living in those days at the moment. There are four things, I believe, that four things that are mentioned about the children. First of all, why should they obey their parents? And verse 1 tells us it is right. It's just the right thing to do. And this is the basic principle which is built into the family structure, that those who are immature and impulsive and inexperienced should submit to the authority of parents, older and wiser. And one has said that all successful societies, that they are founded upon two pillars, and one is authority and the other is submission, or authority and obedience. And a good successful marriage in the Lord is founded upon that, authority and submission. And a good home is founded upon these pillars, authority and submission. And in verse 2, we are told of the second reason why children should obey their parents, is because it is scriptural. And Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, that to honor thy father and thy mother. And this was a very essential thing in the days in which it was written, back in Exodus. In fact, I just read quite recently that even in Roman circles, when our Lord was alive, that it was anathema for a child to refuse to obey his parents. That was even in the Roman circles. But things have changed today. But we must instill into our children that they have to obey and to have to honor their father and mother. Isn't it remarkable, beloved, that this is the first of the Ten Commandments? The first one. That children had to obey their father and their mother. And so it calls for children to love and to respect and to obey their parents. Then in verse 3, the third reason is that children should obey is that it is in the best interest of the children that it may be well with thee. And we can see all around us the effects of the lack of instruction and correction. I remember when we lived in Florida and Cape Canaveral was just coming into its zenith and the money was flowing like water and both men and women were working. And when the parents came home, they were harassed and they were tired and it was nothing for them just to give the child $5 and say, go out and have a good time and get out of our hair. But it was very obvious in later years as time went along that these children had not been instructed. They grew up to be lawless and they certainly did not obey nor respect their parents. And then the fourth thing is in verse 3, for obedience to their parents, the Jewish child was promised length of days, and Brother James has just mentioned that. But we believe today that in this age, a life of discipline and obedience is conducive to good health and longevity. And so, my beloved parents this morning, you young people, I'm beyond that now. And I thank God that we must have done a lot of things right, because we just have one daughter. We had two, but one died. We've got another daughter, and she's down in Dallas. She's got three grandchildren. And we must have done a lot of things right, because she's not only beautiful on the outside, that's father talking now, but she's beautiful inside. And so we just thank God. And if you want to bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in fact, you're told to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you know what that word nurture means? Discipline. The discipline of the Lord. Do you know what Solomon said? That if we spare the rod, then we spoil the children. And I don't know whether I should say this or not, but maybe I should. We travel a lot. We live in a lot of homes, like our brother. And do you know that even in Christian homes, there are a lot of spoiled brats? Discipline your children. But then, as we have been reminded, that the father has not to provoke his children. And Jafe has gone into this, and I won't touch it unless there's a question comes up. But it's so important for fathers in particular to bring up their children. You know, talking about our daughter, and you'll pardon me, she used to say in later years, in fact after she was married, that she would rather have had a spanking from her mom than a look from her daddy. There was just something about that look that crushed her, she said. And so we all have our little ways in which to bring up our children, and we trust that we will all do it in the Lord. I won't go on into the armor. It's so beautiful and it's so necessary. But could I just be allowed a minute to talk about the prayer that we have to pray? I think it's verse 18. We should pray with all prayer. And prayer is not mentioned as part of the armor, but every believer at all times should be enveloped in an attitude of prayer. Prayer should be without ceasing. Paul talks about praying always, and the believer should use all kinds of prayer, public and private, deliberate and spontaneous, supplication and intercession, confession and humiliation and praise and thanksgiving. The believer's prayer should be inspired by the Spirit. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of what use are formal, ritualistic prayers against the forces of hell? There must be vigilance in prayer, watching thereunto. We must guard against complacency and carelessness. Prayer requires keenness, alertness, and concentration. Then there must be perseverance in prayer, with all perseverance. We must and we need the supportive prayers of our fellow soldiers. Just one more thing, and I will close. Verse 24, I was really touched when I read the verse this morning, and I did look at my notes too. And finally, the beloved apostle prays that the grace of God will be the portion of every true believer. The Roman prison no longer holds its noble inmate. The beloved apostle has entered into his reward and has seen the face of his blessed Lord. But his letter is still with us, as fresh and alive as it left his heart and its pen. And this possibly is one of the most wonderful and majestic spiritual letters that was ever written.
Amen. Thank you, brethren, for your comments. One of the comments Brother Snadden made was that some of the things we see in children today are disobedience and an unthankful heart. And one thought was going through my mind earlier this morning as I was reading the Word here, and one of the notes I have here of the Spirit-filled life, some of the qualities we see is that that person is a joyful Christian, one that thoroughly enjoys the Lord. The second quality is that they're a thankful person. They're thankful people. Spirit-filled people are thankful people. And then a Spirit-filled Christian is a person that leads a submissive life. And certainly these are qualities that all of us should possess. And when we see our children living in a disobedient way and unthankful, we see children that aren't walking obviously with the Lord and certainly don't have the guidance of they're not allowing the Spirit to work in their life. The other thing, if you just turn to chapter 2 of Philippians, and then we'll open up our session. I was just thinking of this portion as our brethren were sharing with us their thoughts regarding the family. And it says in verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And certainly the Lord has some good teaching here for us as we share and interact with one another in the family. So with that, perhaps we can open up with some comments. I've asked George Abraham to bring the mic to those of you that have some comments. And if we can just limit our time to this chapter, it'd be nice. We have a comment in the back, George, a card, a couple of cards.
I appreciate very much the comments that have been made. I notice a word in verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, that word boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. As I think of the Apostle Paul and read about his life, I think the last thing I would think of to pray for him would be that he'd have boldness. You seem such a bold man. But here he asks for prayer on this very topic. And I think perhaps one lesson we can learn from this, brothers and sisters, yes, let's pray for the troubled people in our assemblies. Let's pray for those we know are having problems. But let's pray also for those who seem to be going on well, perhaps those who seem to have it all together. They need prayer. Their strength is not of themselves. We need to pray, as Paul told Timothy, that prayer should be made for all men.
I believe there are some cards, George. Maybe you could bring forward as well. Thank you for that comment. Are there other comments? Okay, the first question is in regard to Ephesians 6:4. We'll read that. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Question is, how can fathers and mothers exasperate their children? What does exasperate mean? Who would like to handle that?
Brother, you want to take that?
We have two, so I'll share it with the brethren.
Well, of course, exasperate simply means to push them beyond the limits of control. That exasperating a child simply means that we continually press them, continually push them to the point that they just can't handle the pressure anymore. God is very patient with us. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. I imagine you have. But when God deals with us, he doesn't give us 50 lessons at once, you know. He just gives us one lesson to work on. And when we have that, then he'll teach us another. And to take a child, 3 or 4 years old, and expect them to be 13 or 14 by teaching them all the things they ought to be learning over the next 20 years, in a matter of months, you will overload their circuit. They just can't handle it. And so it's a matter of teaching them, but teaching them patiently. And I think the apostle is instructing us here, again, to examine how the Father teaches us. He doesn't push us. He doesn't frustrate us. He gives us opportunity. He teaches us and leads us along. And he's not always saying, don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing. He's saying things like, well, instead of doing this, let's do this. Here's how you might do it better. And the same would be true of spiritual fathers. When you're helping young men in the assembly, if you keep saying, well, you didn't do that right, and you shouldn't have said that, you will frustrate them. Instead of that, say, well, you know, this was good. You had your tie straight, and that's a good thing. Maybe next time you could do this. This would be a better way to do this, wouldn't it? And so we encourage them in positive ways rather than constantly building around them restrictions and things that they can't do. Until eventually they just can't handle it anymore. And that's the idea behind this verse.
Thank you, brother. Brother Snadden has a question here as well. Maybe you want me to read it? Would you read it?
I'm going to read this question to you, and then I'm going to ask someone from the audience to answer it. How do you handle a situation when the husband makes irrational decisions, but yet you know that he is supposed to be the head?
Are you suggesting that you never made any irrational decisions and therefore the brethren out here are more competent to answer the question?
I've got a note here in my notes, and if you people just knew how difficult some of these situations are, my heart is just flying. And let me just say something here. When a husband or a father is correcting his children, and he is advising them and kind of forcing them to go and to make decisions and to go places which is just not right. I believe that the children have the opportunity of saying to their parents, I'm sorry, I know what you're saying, and as my parents I should obey you, but I believe that what you're trying to get me to do is contrary to the will of God. And in a very courteous manner, the children should make that known to their parents, and then to face the consequences meekly. Now, with regards to this irrational husband, and I hope that there aren't any irrational husbands in the group. I suppose there are irrational husbands somewhere along the line. But in the case of this irrational husband making decisions for the family, which apparently are not right, then I believe that the wife has the privilege to courteously refuse to go along and then to suffer the consequences meekly. That would be my consensus, my answer to the question. Now, I could be wrong, and I know what the lady has said here, that he is supposed to be the head. There's a little bit of sarcasm in the question, I believe. I hope, lady, and I don't know who you are, I hope that you're not in a situation like this. And then the second part of the question is, how do you pray in the Spirit? Brother Jabe, I'm going to give that one over to you, because my mind is so confused with elements.
I would make just a further comment on the first question. I remember reading a lady's quotation in the days before women's suffrage, before they were allowed to vote, and she said, women have the inestimable privilege of watching a sovereign God overrule the stupidity of men. And I think, again, we recognize that God has established authority. He hasn't established that authority act the way they do. He doesn't acknowledge the communist government slaughtering Christians. But he has ordained that there be authority. In other words, God always wants someone accountable. And the worst thing a woman can do for her family is to rebel against the authority in the home. She will teach her children to be rebels. And you can do it in a very subtle way. Husband says, children, I want you to do this. And she says, oh, honey. Or, as soon as you do that, you show that there's a division in the ranks, and the scripture says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. You have guaranteed the destruction of your home by undermining your husband's authority. However, that doesn't mean that you just stand idly by. You have a privilege to go in secret with your husband and say, now, I saw you doing this, and I know that you're under pressure, and it's hard to make decisions under pressure, but I wonder if that was the best way to handle it. Now, I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm just trying to be a help to you. Husbands do have a fair bit of, what do you call it? I don't know. I don't think it's macho exactly. I think it's a sense of obligation to God, a God-given sense of responsibility. And so when they're called second-guessed, and someone steps up, and especially their wife, and says, I don't think you did right. Give the man what the Bible calls a time of finding. You know, thanks, I needed that. Most of us aren't quite big enough to turn around immediately and say, you're right, honey, I appreciate that. Say, listen, I'm not asking you to make this decision right now. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I just want you to think about it, okay? And just leave them a little time. You can't expect them immediately
to turn around and say, you're right, thanks, let's do that. And they may, but give them a little time. And don't push them. The same is true when you come to elders. Sit down in the elders meeting and say, now here's what we want you to do. What do you say? Boom. Well, they'll probably react. Instead of saying, brothers, I'm not asking you for a decision right now, but would you consider this and pray about it and come back to me? That's what we ought to do, and not force people to the wall, because then we end up with irrationality, you see. But the scripture does teach that God is sovereign, and you see the case of Sarah, who is used as an example of someone who submits. Her husband had made a bad judgment, he was held accountable, and it was a bad decision, and they got into trouble, but she still submitted. And on one occasion, actually ended up in a king's harem before God intervened. Now, I'm not sure how many wives would be willing to go that far, or are called upon to go that far. Nevertheless, God acts on our behalf. The same is true of elders. I go and I treat them as fathers. And if they decide that that's the direction they're going to go, then I have two options. I may submit to them, happily, recognizing that someday they'll give an account to God. Or I may leave and submit myself to another group of elders to whom I can submit and who will be accountable for me. So I think the scripture is quite clear that if a woman takes things into her own hands, God will take her into his hands. He has put her in a place of protection and holds the husband accountable. But if she takes a position of leadership, then God will hold her accountable. And that's a solemn thing. So, yes, husbands make irrational decisions on occasion. But God graciously overrules them. Shall we say, almost every occasion, it seems this is what God does. And so, as far as this matter of headship, the husband is the head. Even if he's an unbeliever, he's the head. I had a situation where a woman came to me, we were discussing this matter, and she said, that's easy for you to say, but my husband's not a Christian. And just the other day, he wanted to take our young people to see a movie, our children, and I didn't think it was right, and we had a fight, and should I just let them go? I said, no, shouldn't just let them go. But I said, you were wrong in fighting with your husband. You'll never win him to Christ that way. What you've done is, you have called him to submit to your headship instead of to the headship of Christ. She said, well, what should I do? I said, well, we'll pray for you. You go home tonight and tell your husband you were wrong. You still don't think it was right for him to take the children there, but that he has a God-given responsibility for those children, and that you're going to support him and happily submit. I tell you, you'd be a hard man to stand against you then. And so she did, and he didn't say anything. And so she left and got him a cup of tea and a piece of his favorite pie and brought it into him, and he was weeping. She didn't say anything to him. Now, this was a man who just a few weeks before, though they had two cars in the driveway, said, if you want to go to church, you can walk to church. And the next day was Sunday, and when she got up, he was already dressed. She said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going with you to church. You've got the real thing. So God blesses. Submission is the path of blessing, and God blesses it. And if you exalt yourself, God will put you down. But if you humble yourself under the hand of God, you're not doing nothing. You're committing it into the care of God, and God will vindicate you. If you're right, he will take the stand always of the right. And then verse 18, how do you pray in the Spirit? Well, of course, I think it means on the one hand, what is obvious, and that is that we cannot pray apart from the Spirit. We cannot truly pray. It's the Spirit who indwells us. It's the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit who translates our groaning into utterance in heaven. The Spirit of God who prompts us to pray and who teaches us how to pray. But I think beyond that, it means to pray consistent with the aims and objectives of the Spirit. It means to pray in sympathy with the Spirit. To take the concerns that the Spirit would have and pray in the same way. And then, of course, I think it also means here to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That as we lay hold of God, we are laying hold of God, moved by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit's longing within us. And if the Spirit didn't prompt me, how seldom I would pray. The Spirit calls out this desire to intercede and to supplicate the throne of God.
Thank you very much, both of you, for your comments. You know, one thought I had as far as the need of prayer. In our home, we had a Bible study for 10 years, and primarily the attendees were college and career age, and a lot of them were saved from different backgrounds. A lot of them were still living at home where the parents were still unsaved, and that can be difficult for a young person that's fresh, you know, in the Lord. They're young, and yet they're in the home where they should be submissive. So I think we need to pray for people like that, that are in those situations. And I know for a lot of my friends that were in that situation, they were submissive to their parents, and there was much blessing. So I think we need to pray for folks like that as well. I'd like to call on our brother, Rob Smith, if he would close the meeting in prayer. Thank you.